Elder Scott was born in Pocatello, Idaho, and received his B.S. degree in mechanical engineering from George Washington University in 1950, just before leaving for a 31-month mission to Uruguay. He later completed the equivalent of a doctorate in nuclear engineering at Oak Ridge, Tennessee. Then as private consultant in nuclear engineering, he has worked with utility and power companies in the possible use of nuclear reactors. For 12 years, he worked with Admiral Rickover in the development of nuclear submarines from the Nautilus to the Polaris, and also helped to create the first peacetime nuclear power plant. He is co-editor of two books related to the construction and use of nuclear power plants. He is married to the former Janine Watkins of Orem, Utah, who was a daughter of the late U.S. Senator Arthur V. Watkins. They have five children. Elder Scott has had many church callings, among them first counselor in the Washington State Presidency and 70s group leader. He has also been a regional representative of the 12 in the Washington, D.C. area, and also in the South American area since 1972, and has served for 4 years as the president of the Argentina North Mission. It's our pleasure today to have Elder Scott with us and to hear from him.
Not long ago, a well-known non-member anthropologist published a work that had taken him 2 years of study to complete on the church. He had access to key leaders of the church, the history and records of the church. And when he published his document, he made two statements in it. One, that no strong and devoted member of the church could ever write a true objective history of Mormonism because he would be compelled to think and say those things the leaders of the church would want him to say. And secondly, that there could never be developed from the ranks of the church a true scholar or strong intellectual because of the confining nature of the doctrine of the church. Now, you and I don't agree with that, but we wonder how someone who had had access to all of that information could have reached those conclusions. I think also of a different experience, a young boy by the name of Anselmo, who lived high in the Bolivian mountains. His only information of the church came from two elders and his study of the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. He was one of the first young men, first members of the church in that part of Bolivia. And when he joined the church, all his classmates, his school teachers, and many of the townspeople criticized him, saying, "You've changed your tradition of years and joined another church just so that you could have a little better clothes to wear and a little better material to read." And amidst all of that pressure, he stood and said, "No. I'm a member of the church because I know that it's the church of Jesus Christ and that God answers prayer and it's directed by a prophet of God." Why did these individuals reach two different conclusions regarding truth? I've prayerfully, carefully thought about what I would like to convey to you today, and in the spirit of that beautiful prayer, ask that the Lord guide me in speaking heart to heart, as though we were in a private interview together. For what I want to discuss is so vital and so important that I know I cannot do it effectively on my own. I want to show you principles of how to sort from all of the material that's given to you that which is true and everlasting, so that you may know of a surety the path you walk on earth. There are so many people who will give you so many answers, and times confusing answers. Many of them come with great credentials, as did this anthropologist, and would convince you of what they believe sincerely to be truth. I found there are two ways to arrive at truth, both very worthwhile, and both form a part of the plan of the Lord. The first method is what we might call the scientific method, where facts, figures, evidences are gathered together either to support a predetermined hypothesis or to develop a hypothesis. This is the classic way that has been used so effectively to draw near truth by many people in the history of the world. I just give one caution about the scientific approach. It leads us closer and closer to truth, but it is subject to error, and we shouldn't put full confidence in statements made by those, albeit sincere comments, of individuals who practice scientific analysis. Let me give you an example of what I mean. This professor of anthropology, if he'd had one more fact, would have completely changed his thesis. If he had known of inspiration, personal inspiration from the Lord, and the fact that so many things that are common in the history of the church are not because they're dictated by anyone on earth, but because they're clarified by the inspiration of the Spirit. One additional fact. When Niels Bohr developed his theory of the atom, it met the circumstances of the day. But as nuclear engineering and nuclear physics developed through the years, it became very evident that his simplistic model just simply wasn't accurate enough. There was a time, those of you who study physics know, where everyone was convinced that an electron was a particle, until more careful scientists showed that frequently it gave characteristics of waveform, again, drawing closer and closer to truth. The first experiments that were made on a nuclear reactor were made by men I had the privilege of studying under. One of them told me of the night after the first time this large graphite pile had gone critical, and all enthusiastic they had been able to confirm hypotheses that they'd worked on for years. The next morning, when they gathered to reestablish the chain reaction, they found that the reactor would no longer go critical at the same control rod positions that it had been critical the day before. And they thought that perhaps a multi-million dollar project was going to have to be scrapped. Then they began to gather facts and notes and study where the critical point was. And they said they worked hard late into the night and felt frustrated, until one of them had a flash, he called it, which you and I would know would be inspiration. And they then developed what now we understand is an understanding of the xenon that had been built in as a decay product from some of the fission fragments in that chain reaction. What I'm describing is an evolutionary pattern to grow ever nearer truth, and it's worthwhile. The second method is what I would call gaining truth from the source of all truth. This method is available to you through prayer. through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It is the only way to know pure, unadulterated truth. And as we live the principles upon which the laws of such communication are based, we know of a surety that God lives, that this is His church, that it is led by a man who in fact is the prophet of God. All pure knowledge comes through the Holy Ghost. That's the best way to determine truth. I've found in my life that the Lord expects us to use both techniques. If by merely asking, all information that we require would be handed to us, there would be no development in our own personal lives. By a combination of prayer, communication from the Holy Ghost when that is needed, and hard work and study and application, such as you are now engaged in here at this marvelous college, you're able to develop a pattern of truth and understanding that will provide a basis for happiness and purposeful living throughout all the rest of your lives. May I suggest to you three or four different ways that the Lord places pure truth in our mind and hearts? Do you remember that section in the Doctrine and Covenants? I think it's in section 8 where it says, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. That's the way this pure truth is communicated to us. And you'll find as you become more familiar with those patterns that there is a difference between that communication to the heart and to the mind. I know that there's probably not a soul in the auditorium that doesn't know how to drive an automobile. When you first tried, it was so complicated, you're never sure you'd ever be able to do it. Do you remember that experience? Being told how and wondering whether you could coordinate everything and get off to a safe start without killing somebody. But the more you practiced, the more comfortable it felt, the more easy it was, until you find yourself driving now often without really conscious thought of the motions, the mechanical part. Oh, my dear friends, that's what you must do with regard to communicating with God. Become so familiar with the process, the method, that it becomes second nature, and you can positively count on truth coming to you through the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes it comes because you urgently need it, you've worked for it, and have asked for an answer. Sometimes it comes without warning because the Lord wants to protect you. I recall one day I was traveling back from Bolivia from a mission tour high in the Bolivian mountains. And I did a foolish thing I shouldn't do. I was driving alone, and I'd driven through the night and most of the next day. And as I came to a sharp turn, I thought, if my wife were here, she'd tell me to honk the horn on this one-way road on which travel is going in both directions. And so I honked the horn. And as I went around the curve, I saw a Jeep slamming on the brakes. I would have just had a head-on collision with that car had that warning not come, unrequested, unknown. Sometimes it comes as answer to urgent prayer when we just must know. One day in the mission field, I was offering prayer at night with my wife at the conclusion of a very fine day. And as I did so, I had a very strong impression come to my mind that one of those marvelous missionaries was in serious trouble and about to make a mistake, a very serious mistake. That's all I knew. One of the 186 missionaries in trouble. I tried to find out who it was. I reviewed in my mind each companionship without a clue. Finally, in desperation, I said to my wife, I'll see you later. And I went up on the mission home. It was a flat, modern home. And I thought and meditated and prayed and asked the Lord all night long, would he let me know, just let me know who it was, that I might help that dear companion. And it wasn't till the first rays of dawn the next morning that I had a feeling, an impression, where in the mission that missionary was, and that's all I needed. I went there, we had the interview, we found the elder that was in difficulty, and the situation was cared for. Because the Lord loved that missionary, the prayers of his parents and others around the world were being answered in his behalf. May I give you another example of what I mean by pure truth and knowledge coming through the Holy Spirit? One day I had the privilege of interviewing a young lady for an assignment in a district calling. And you know the church process, that where an important calling is offered or proposed, there is a worthiness interview. And during this discussion, I asked the pertinent questions that you would normally ask. Finally, we got to that part of a discussion of her own personal life. And she began to tell me about her experience in learning about the church. It was as though she was reading page by page from her own personal history. Then, not because of what she said, but because of what I felt, I thought she skipped several chapters and continued to relate her story. I went back and asked the questions again. The same thing happened again. Now, I'm confident had there been someone there, and of course there wasn't, they would not have had those same feeling that she was leaving something crucial out. But I did, because that came to my heart and my mind through the Holy Ghost. Then a curious thing happened. There formed in my mind a very clear picture of what had happened to her. At the time, I didn't understand why, but without it, the need to describe the details, I came to know that she had placed her faith and trust in a doctor, and he had been evil in intent and had taken away her chastity. I began to counsel her, the impressions that came to me. She began to be embarrassed and turned her head to the wall. All I could see was the back of her hair, and these feelings kept coming to tell her what she needed to do, how to change her life, how to restore the peace that she so much wanted in her life. And then these words came, and I expressed them. I don't need to counsel you anymore, do I? Because you've just made a decision. She whirled around and looked at me and said, how could you possibly know that? I want to bear you my testimony, she said. And there joined us, I felt a power, a literal power, flow between us as she bore a witness of her love of the Lord, her gratitude for answer to her prayers. She was a recent convert and didn't know anything about the need to confess to a bishop or a branch president these kind of transgressions. She just felt a weight in her heart and didn't know how to get rid of it. But a loving father did, who was understanding and who used a priesthood line to bring truth to her. That's what I mean by pure truth communicated by the Holy Ghost. Learn and practice those lessons. You'll learn how to perceive those impressions with greater and greater skill and ability, so that you can mark your path on earth with positive assurance what you should do, how you should act, what are the important things in life, and which aren't. May I refer just for a moment or two some of the things, statements made by others on this subject. I spoke about the scientific method and how properly the two combined provide a tremendous tool to gather knowledge. President Hugh B. Brown said on one occasion, there is dawning upon this age what might be termed scientific spirituality, a new type of mind that studies truths of faith, with the care and caution and candor of science, yet keeping the warmth and glow and power of faith. Spiritual insight is as real as scientific insight. Indeed, it is but a higher manifestation of the same thing. One noted scientist said on one occasion, he was not a member of the church, but he said, every great scientific discovery has come as an intuition to the mind of the discoverer. He said this in a seminary class, and later the students in the class clarified to him what he called scientific intuition was inspiration. It comes to all people who seek it. But you and I differ from the balance of the world in that we have a promise, those that are members of the church and are obeying the commandments and keeping the laws of the gospel. We have by right of baptism, by right of being or set apart as a, being confirmed a member of the church, the privilege of having the Holy Ghost, not in brief flashing inspirations as can occur to others, but as a constant righteous companion to give us direction and confidence and assurance in this life. The companionship of the Holy Ghost provides the right to an access to pure truth as we live to warrant it. May I quote another scripture that pertains to this? But first, a word of explanation. If I were to ask you what section of the Doctrine and Covenants gives us clear indication of how we're to pray, I know that every hand in the audience would go up section 9, wouldn't it? And you'd tell me how section 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants describes. I want to read you that section and you tell me. I'm going to ask you a question about this. This section describes some steps that we should take to be able to have our prayers answered. They're important steps. It says first that, remember the condemnation was, ye took no thought save it were to ask me. We don't ask Father in heaven to answer our problems. We first need to study them out in our minds, don't we? And I say unto you that ye must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I shall cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore ye shall feel. Remember that word. It doesn't say no. Ye shall feel that it is right. But if it not be right, ye shall have no such feelings. But ye shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget the thing that is wrong. Does the Lord say when our prayer will be answered? Not in this section. He just says, it will be answered. May I give you an example? First, I'll quote a statement of President McKay so you'll know we're talking about doctrine and not just somebody's idea. He spoke of an experience he had when he was growing up as a lad. He wanted to have a witness of truth, a powerful witness, a personal witness. And as a young boy, he was out herding cattle. He stopped his horse, put the reins over the horse's saddle, and knelt down under an elderberry bush and prayed with all the fervor and conviction of a young lad. And then he said, as I started along the trail again, I remember saying to myself, no spiritual manifestation has come to me. If I'm true to myself, I must say that I'm the same old boy that I was before I prayed. Then he said, I prayed again. As I crossed Spring Creek near Huntsville that evening to milk our cows, the Lord did not seem fit to give me that answer. He explained how he went through many experiences in life. And finally in the mission field, in a very, very special meeting, he said that that answer came to him. The answer came in the Scottish Conference for the spiritual manifestation which I'd prayed as a boy in my teens. For as the Apostle John declared, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of myself or of the Lord. And he explained how this outpouring of feeling came to him later as a missionary. On another occasion, President McKay made this clarifying statement. It is true that answers to our prayers may not always come as direct and at the time, nor in the manner we anticipate, but they do come, and at a time and in a manner best suited for the interests of him who offers the supplication. Two examples to illustrate what is meant by that. One day a man came to me who was an outstanding bishop. He said, I've had an opportunity to go for work for my company in a different city. If I go, I must leave my calling as a bishop. There are many men in the ward who are outstanding and who could fulfill that calling, but the Lord asked me to. And I don't know whether I should accept the call or not to go to a different place. I explained to him the principles we've just talked about and said, really, the Lord does three things when we pray. One of the three confirms with that peace, that feeling of comfort, that burning in our bosom that was spoken of in section 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants, or that stupor of thought, that uncomfortableness, which is a witness that we should not do what we've determined to do, or nothing. We don't feel anything. Has that ever happened to you when you pray? Nothing. What do you do when you don't feel an answer to your supplication and you have to make a decision, as this man did? He came to me, said, tomorrow morning I have to tell him whether I'm going or not, and I just don't know what I should do. We explained these principles, and I said what I've come to know to be a truth. If you don't have an answer, and you've taken every step the way the Lord has asked you to take it, then you act as though he had personally confirmed powerfully the correctness of what you've determined to do. Because one of two things will happen as you begin to carry out your decision. Either you'll know it's wrong, or you'll know it's right. I have a faith and a conviction that the Lord won't allow us to make mistakes when our life is in order to permit communication with the Spirit, and we're acting the best we know how. Well, he decided to move. Week after week, although he enjoyed his new assignment and he enjoyed the ward he'd lived in, he had kind of an uneasy feeling about whether he'd made the right decision. Several months later, two of the general authorities came to his stake to reorganize it. When he was called to be the new stake president, he got a great, powerful conviction that he'd taken the right step. I had the other experience, the opposite side once. As all mission presidents do, I followed a very careful plan because I felt that assigning companionships was a sacred responsibility that we needed to carry out in such a way that missionaries were assigned where the Lord wanted them, not where I felt they should go, necessarily. I had done that, and an elder came to my office and I said, you are just going to love your new assignment. And his eyes lit up and he was enthusiastic, and just as I was about ready to say where he was going, that feeling came to my heart, no, you can't send him there. I'd gone just to the point. And the more he looked at me, the more uncomfortable I got, and I said, Elder, I'll be right back. And I went to another room, as you would, and I prayed about it, and I found out where he was to go, and later it developed that I gathered more information, and I knew he could really not have gone where he was to be assigned. So the Lord, I bear witness that as we are following these principles we've been discussing, we won't make an error. We will be led. President Kimball has spoken on this matter of gaining truth in a very powerful and effective way. Let me share with you some of the comments from a talk he gave on spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge gives power to live eternally and to rise and overcome and to develop and finally to create. Spiritual knowledge is not available merely for the asking. Even prayers are not enough. It takes persistence and dedication of one's life. The knowledge of things secular and the secular life are of time and are limited. The knowledge of the infinite truths are of time and eternity. Of all the treasures of knowledge, the most vital is the knowledge of God, His existence, powers, love, and promises. God and His program will be found only in deep pondering, appropriate reading, much kneeling in devout, humble prayer, and in a sincerity born of need and dependence. And then, as though to summarize his comments, he made this statement: as desirable as is secular knowledge, one is not truly educated unless he has the spiritual with the secular. The secular knowledge is to be desired. Spiritual knowledge is an absolute necessity. It is my prayer that we learn to master ourselves by obedience to the Lord's commandments, by control of our physical appetites, by placing first in our lives service to God and our fellow man, so that the hidden things of the Spirit may come to us and that we may attain perfection with the Father and the Son. By way of conclusion, may I give you three keys to happiness. They've come to me by this method of finding pure truth that I've described to you, living and following spiritual law that allows the Holy Ghost to bear a witness in our heart and mind. The first is faith. I like to think of faith as an attitude of success. Faith is requisite to happiness. If we constantly go around with a black cloud of indecision or uncertainty or worry, it's difficult to enjoy happiness. Faith is a cornerstone of happiness. The second is obedience. Obedience brings peace of mind. It opens the doors to spiritual communication. It lets us know that the path we're following is consistent with the desire of the Lord. Obedience is fundamental to happiness. And the third is service. Service, first within the walls of our own family, and then to others about us. Service is absolutely essential to happiness. The Lord has so designed His plan for us on earth that no matter how knowledgeable we are of His scriptures, no matter how obedient we are of His teachings, no matter how we strive in faith to develop, it is essential to serve others to be happy. Will you remember these three things, faith, obedience, and happiness, as the obedience and service as the cornerstones for happiness? And will you remember that a scientific approach, that of studying and meditating and pondering facts to reach conclusions, is a valid way to draw near truth. That combined with a life that embodies purity, and obedience permits the Holy Ghost to distill pure truth in our hearts and minds. When I was in the university, the age of many of you, I had a feeling that I should go on a mission. At that particular time, my mother, although a member, was not enjoying the full benefits of that membership. My father was not a member of the church. My class professors said, "You're foolish. You're about ready to reach a point where you have an engineering degree. To leave that to go on the mission field would be foolhardy." But that feeling kept entering my heart. I listened to the promptings of the Spirit and had one of the most glorious experiences, the same kind that every missionary has, that you can't tell somebody about who hasn't tried it. How do you tell somebody what a raspberry tastes like? You can't. You can no more tell anybody what a missionary is like until you've tried it. When I returned from that mission, the professor who told me not to go turned out to work for me. But not right under me, three levels under me. I've got a faith and conviction, and when we follow the promptings of the Spirit, the Lord pours out blessings. With you, I know that President Spencer W. Kimball is a prophet of God. I watch him. I see the inspiration flow through him. And I know he has lived a life to prepare him to be the instrument of the Lord on the earth today. I want you to also know that I know Jesus Christ lives. That knowledge began by study, by analysis, by building on the words of faith of others. But now I know of a surety. I know positively that Jesus Christ lives, that he has a body, a perfected body of flesh and bones, and that he loves us and will guide each of us as we live worthily. I know prayer, sincere, worthy prayer, is answered appropriately at the right time. May God bless each of you, blessed to be at this marvelous spiritual institution, to appreciate the heritage that comes with it, to fortify your own lines of communication to the Lord until you feel comfortable and confident in receiving answers. This is my humble prayer, and I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.